A question for you. Have you ever had a door slammed in your face? Well, you don't need to answer it out loud, but even the slowest of us gets the message rather clearly when someone does that. But one of the great things about closed doors is they don't always remain closed forever. Sometimes God uses a closed door to send us in a different direction. But then as we go on in our Christian life, we find out that God may open that very door. We have an example of that in our text this morning. We're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 18 in Acts, if you want to turn there in your Bible. But let me just refresh your memory. In chapter 16, you recall, Paul wanted to go into Asia with the gospel, and the text says that the Holy Spirit constrained him or restrained him and prevented him from going to Asia. Instead, Paul ended up crossing over and evangelizing in Europe. Now, we might think that God had forgotten about Asia, but that's not the case. In our text this morning, Paul wraps up what's commonly called his second missionary journey. And as he heads back to Antioch, his home base in Antioch, he stops off at the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the major city in the province of Asia. And there Paul planted the seeds of what would become in later years a very significant work there. And Luke's aware of the importance of this city, and it's why he mentions it, but only mentions it in passing. He's planting the idea in our minds that something's going to happen here in Ephesus, and I want you to be prepared for it. And then he spends the next two chapters really developing this new mission field and telling us how the church was established. The other thing that's significant about this passage is that the Apostle Paul is almost absent during these verses, and we'll see that as we read them. But before we do, let's pray. Father, bless as we look to your word this morning, that from it we might be refreshed, that we might be taught and encouraged and even convicted of our sinfulness, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 18, beginning then in verse 18 and reading through verse 28. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. He then arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I said that Paul is hardly mentioned because when Luke does mention him here, it is just seeming in passing with some very vague details. Following the failure of the Jewish plot against him, Paul had stayed on in Corinth. We're not sure how long at what point in time that happened. We know he stayed there some 18 months, and so theologians have figured out that he must have continued ministering there probably until the spring of 52 AD. And then as spring would come, that was commonly the time when travel occurred. They did not have the advantages we do today and they had to travel only when things were appropriate, especially for sea voyages, and spring was a normal time to start heading out onto the Mediterranean. He headed eastward towards Syria, and he's accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And apparently, because they drop out of sight at this point, Silas and Timothy are left behind in Corinth. And it's at this point that Luke inserts what almost seems to be an extraneous anecdote. I say extraneous because as I looked through several commentators, most of them just ignore this passage, these few verses about Paul shaving his head. It's been rather controversial over the years as to what was taking place there, and there have been extremes of interpretation from those who say that Paul was definitely wrong and out of the will of God to those who say, no, that he was correct in doing what he did. And I don't want to spend a long time on this either this morning, but just to touch on it because I think it speaks to us, and Luke certainly inserts it for a particular reason. And he's talking to us, I think, in this passage about faithfulness. The Apostle Paul had been in a difficult situation in Corinth, and the reasonable interpretation of what happens here, I think, is as follows. Sankira was the eastern seaport for Corinth. I mentioned a week ago that Corinth had one on the east side of the isthmus and one on the west side, and there was a Christian congregation there. Paul refers to them as he writes to the Romans in the 16th chapter. And it's here, Luke says, that Paul had his head shaved because of a vow he had taken, verse 18. Now, there's disagreement as to what kind of a vow it was, but I think most likely it was a Nazarite vow, which you will possibly remember from the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow. It wasn't required, and so we should not think that Paul is somehow slipping back into the idea that keeping the law will help him some way to merit God's favor. But rather, think of this as a vow of personal devotion. Paul had vowed, apparently, this vow, and part of it was to allow his hair to grow for a certain period of time. And then, when the vow was completed, the hair would be shaved off, and as the passage in Numbers 6 talks about, offered at the altar in Jerusalem as part of his sacrifice. Paul also would have had to abstain from using any product of the vine. He could not have drunk wine, for instance. He was not even allowed to eat grapes or even to eat the seeds of grapes, which I don't personally eat, but apparently that was an issue that's mentioned there in Numbers chapter 6. Now, again, we're not told why Paul took this vow, but it seems likely that this type of vow, a vow of personal dedication to the Lord, came about because of the pressure and stress that he was under in Corinth. As he was alone, you recall, I mentioned last Sunday, and as things were not going very well, and he had had not a good experience in Athens previous to that, and adding up all of the things that had happened to the apostle, Paul was physically and spiritually exhausted. And it seems that he was ready to leave Corinth, feeling that there was nothing to be done in that city, when the vision came, and when God gave him a vision, that he had many people in that city that had yet to profess Christ. I think it might have been at that very time that Paul takes this personal vow in thankfulness to God and in faithfulness to God for God's faithfulness to him. Paul, when taking this vow, made that commitment to stay on in Corinth. And as the spring came and as time would have it for him to leave Corinth, so it was time also for the vow to end. That vow, according again to Numbers chapter 6, had to be completed in Jerusalem, and so Paul is heading in that direction. And even though the text doesn't mention Jerusalem, I would point out to you verse 22 again. It says, when he landed at Caesarea, and Caesarea was in that day the seaport city for Jerusalem, even though it was some 60 miles away, he went up and greeted the church, Luke writes. Going up in the Old and New Testament almost always implies going up to Jerusalem, and although the word Jerusalem is not mentioned there. And then he went down to Antioch. Jerusalem is at a higher elevation than all of these other cities, and so the Jews would just speak of going up, meaning to go up to Jerusalem. Paul would have gone there then to complete this vow and to finish what he had promised God to do. Vows are things that are almost foreign to us. In light of an inauguration yesterday, we listen as the president takes his vow, in a sense, his commitment to be the president and to do certain things. When we go to court, we are asked to swear to tell the truth, and we take a vow that we will do that. Officers in the church take vows as to their commitment. Members take vows as to their commitment to the church and the church's commitment to them. Yet in our own personal lives, probably none of you have ever taken a vow such as this, a commitment to God to do something because of God's faithfulness to him. And out of gratitude, Paul commits this. And it seems a strange thing for us. Let my hair grow for several months and then shave it all off to offer as a sacrifice of thanks to God. But strange or not, and it would seem peculiar in our own culture, for Paul, this was an expression of his relationship to God as a Jew and as a rabbi and as a Christian. And those two go nicely together. Paul's argument was not that anything Jewish was no good anymore, but his argument always was that it was not necessary for a Gentile to become a Jew. But as a Jew, for Paul, it was appropriate for him to celebrate, continue to celebrate the feasts. It seems from all the evidence that we have of the New Testament times that up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, many Christians continued to exercise their Jewishness by participating in feasts and even vows. So Paul's action here, I think, is not the action of one who has somehow lost sight of salvation by grace, but rather he is continuing in his walk and his means of ministering to different people, even as he writes in 1 Corinthians. And let me just read those verses from the 9th chapter, where Paul pretty much states his personal policy. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessing. Now, Paul is not saying here that he accommodates the truth of Scripture to the audience. There is a lot of that that takes place in our own time and world, where churches have watered down the truth of the gospel because they seem to think that it is offensive to people. But Paul's not saying that. Paul is saying that when I am with Jews, I am willing to acknowledge their scruples about things like washing and blessings and even sacrifices and vows. And when I am with Gentiles, I am conscious of their scruples too, and they might be a totally different set of scruples and maybe even contradictory. But he says, but I am conscious of them, and I attempt to accommodate myself to the culture so that I might have an opportunity to preach the gospel. Again, he is not compromising the truth, but rather he is making himself fit into the culture. In the 19th century, when missionaries went to China, some of them actually took on the dress of the population, even to the point where they grew their hair long, as Chinese men did in that time, in a queue and a long ponytail down the back of the head, to accommodate the culture so that they might be received, so that they might have opportunity to speak of Jesus Christ. There are many opportunities for us to accommodate our culture in bad ways, but we need to be thinking about good ways in which we can reach out to others, not to make them feel uncomfortable as we talk to them about Jesus Christ, but instead to set them at their ease. Paul reminds us that we have responsibility to those around us to speak to them about Jesus Christ, and even to make ourselves more acceptable in their sight so that they'll hear us. That's one of the reasons I believe that Paul went to the synagogue. He did not expect that the Jews would come out to him, but he went where they were. In the same way, he went to the marketplace because that's where the Gentiles were. That's where the pagans who would never have been caught dead inside the synagogue. And that's where he reached them for Jesus Christ. Now, Luke gives us a brief picture of this first visit to Ephesus. Paul is with Priscilla and Aquila. He says in so few words what happens, we might read over it and just even not take note. But Priscilla and Aquila, who have been working in Corinth, now come to Ephesus and set up house there. Paul quickly makes a trip to the local synagogue. You almost get the picture that he debarks the ship that he's been on, rushes down the street to the synagogue, speaks to them for a little while, and then rushes back to get on the ship again. And that's what the idea that Luke wants to convey to us. But here in Ephesus, think something's different. Whether Paul is laying the foundations for a later ministry at this point, I'm not sure. But it seems that's what he's doing. He brings his fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila, and sets them up to more or less lay the foundation as they had in Corinth for Paul's ministry. He goes to check out the local synagogue, and there he finds, to his amazement, probably these are those men who enjoyed hearing what Paul has to say so much that they say, stay with us for a while. That's not what the common reaction to Paul had been, to throw him out of the city or to stone him, but instead they welcomed him. And so Paul, yet still on this mission to return back to Jerusalem for probably one of the fall feasts, and then to visit in Antioch, the home church, so that he might report on his mission, which he's been away some 2 years at this point, says to them, Lord willing, I'll come back to you. And the groundwork is laid. Luke says that from there, Paul set sail to Caesarea. Notice that he doesn't say we set sail. So again, another indication that Luke and Timothy and Silas as well have not come with him. Paul's second missionary journey ends between verses 22 and 23. I've already mentioned that it says he landed and he went up, I believe, to Jerusalem, where he greeted the church and then went back down to Antioch to give a report as to what God had done. Again, we assume that Paul probably spent 8 to 12 months in Antioch, where he reported to the church, where he probably spent some time teaching in that area and in the local churches, but also recovering and repairing for another journey. And so the third journey begins in verse 23. As he'd done before, Paul, Luke tells us, went and visited all the churches that he'd established, strengthening them and encouraging them in the faith. And this may have been several months past, and probably was more than several months. But Luke says, I've already told you about this before. We're not going to go back over it again as he makes a second trip through these churches. But just to remind you that Paul continued to strengthen these churches that had begun under his ministry. He ends up in Ephesus, but there's another interlude here. This is where we lose sight of Paul for a few moments while Luke fills us in on what's been going on. Ephesus was another large city, some 300,000 inhabitants, the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, what we would call today Turkey or Asia Minor. Ephesus was also the chief commercial center. It had a large harbor, was very wealthy in trade. But it, like Corinth, had a temple. But their temple was to Diana or Artemis. And this temple attracted thousands upon thousands of visitors every year. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was quite large. It was some 400 years old by Paul's day, and was 418 feet by 239 feet, a rectangle. There were 100 columns that supported the roof, each of those columns over 50 feet tall. In the midst of this sacred enclosure stood the sacred image of Diana. We'll read a little bit more about that in the coming chapters as Paul gets into his ministry. But theologians and archaeologists speculate that this sacred image was a meteor, because in the 19th chapter, Luke tells us that this sacred image had fallen from the heavens. And so there again in that city was the worship of Diana. As with most of the ancient religions, part of the ceremonies involved sacred prostitutes, and there were again thousands of priestesses available at the temple of Diana. Another pagan city, yet a cosmopolitan city to which Paul is heading. But this meanwhile that Luke gives us is a meanwhile. While Paul is somewhere else doing some of these things that Luke has just sketchily given us, the ministry of the gospel goes on. And we need to see that too. Paul is faithful because God is faithful, and God's faithfulness calls you and me to faithfulness too. And that vow, again, I believe, is a response of the apostle in gratitude to God's faithfulness. But we need to know that even when the apostle, the missionary to the Gentiles, is somewhere else, when he is either at rest in Antioch or whether he is visiting the churches that he had established throughout Asia Minor, that God is still at work because he's always faithful. And we have this faithful couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They had been introduced to us early in the chapter, and now they're found in another city in Ephesus. They'd helped Paul, providing him with a job so that he could provide for himself. They had been instrumental in spreading the gospel in Corinth. They had shared, Paul says, in his life so much that they had even risked their lives for me, as he writes to the Romans. How they did that and for what reason, again, we're not sure, but Paul speaks highly of this man and his wife. He probably invited them to come to Ephesus. It was no accident that they happened to be going the same direction. But Paul must have, in his planning, said something like this: Priscilla and Aquila, you have been such a great boon to me here in Corinth. But now I'm going to leave the responsibility of the church to Silas and Timothy, and I'm going to move on. And the next place that I have targeted is Ephesus, that great city just across the Aegean Sea. And I'd like you to come with me and set up your tent-making business so you can care for yourself, and begin talking to people in the synagogue about Jesus Christ. And begin to build a church, and eventually I'll come and we will start the ministry full force. Now, that's not in the text. I'm reading between the lines here, but that seems to be what's happening. And so Priscilla and Aquila set up shop, establish their household, begin to attend the local synagogue, and even as they do, they begin to talk to others about Jesus Christ. But something happens there. While they're attending synagogue one day, a man shows up, and his name is Apollos. And Apollos is a Jew, but he comes not from Jerusalem or Judea, but from the city of Alexandria. And he was an exceptional man in many ways. Alexandria was the second most important city in the Roman Empire. It's on the southern Mediterranean coast in Egypt. It was known for its being a center of education and philosophy. It had been founded and named for, obviously, Alexander the Great. There was a great university at Alexandria, and maybe in your studies in history or on one of those shows on the History Channel or Discovery, they've talked about the great library at Alexandria, which was lost centuries ago during an earthquake. But it had some 700,000 volumes in the library. Now, that's extensive even by today's standard. Historians tell us that virtually all of the things that had ever been written were to be found in the library at Alexandria. You remember on occasion we refer to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, the Septuagint had been written in Alexandria some three centuries before the time of Christ. And so to come from Alexandria to be a man learned and eloquent, as Apollos is described, was a significant thing. He had what would have been comparable to a university and postgraduate and doctorate and even postdoctorate degrees, it would seem from what Luke says to us in this text. And he says that Apollos knew the Old Testament scriptures well, that he was able to teach them with power and with eloquence. He was fervent in his spirit. That word literally means boiling, by the way, and diligent in his presentation of the message. He was bold enough to enter the synagogue and to preach to Jews. And that was no small task. We know what happened to Paul, as he did that on many occasions. But this was Apollos' pattern, apparently, to go from city to city to preach in the synagogue. The only problem was that this very enthusiastic man was declaring an incomplete gospel. You see, Apollos' message only got as far as John the Baptist, and then it ended, because that seems to have been all that he knew and understood. He knew nothing about Calvary. He knew nothing about the resurrection of Christ or the coming of the Holy Spirit. Apollos was like so many in our time. He had zeal, but he lacked knowledge. He knew all of the promises of the Old Testament, but what he didn't understand was about their fulfillment. Now, the question ought to immediately come to mind: where did Apollos get this knowledge? He seems to be an aberration that just kind of pops up. This man who knows certain things and is preaching and declaring them, but yet lacks what we might say the conclusion to the sermon, Jesus Christ. Well, we have no idea where Apollos got his message, but let me make one suggestion at least. You recall that John the Baptist had many disciples, according to the gospel accounts, and that John, early in Jesus' ministry, is arrested and imprisoned and then beheaded. I think it likely that some of those disciples of John, in an attempt to carry out John the Baptist's ministry, still not understanding themselves about Jesus Christ, had moved on and traveled. Alexandria, as well as having thousands of Egyptians and Romans and Greeks, one quarter of the population of Alexandria was Jewish. Now, when we think back over the Old Testament, that seems rather peculiar, doesn't it? That all of these Jews are in Egypt still. But over the centuries since the Exodus, many had returned to Egypt for one reason or another. And that population in Alexandria had grown to the point where the Jewish section of the population was extremely influential. So it would seem natural for some of John the Baptist's disciples to travel to Alexandria to give the news that John had proclaimed. Repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The fulfillment of the Old Testament is about to take place. And that seems to be what Apollos is teaching. And in fact, the words instructed in the faith actually means to have been catechized. This wasn't just something he invented or came upon, but someone had instructed and taught him. Apollos' message was not inaccurate or insincere, but rather it was simply incomplete. Apollos, knowing the Old Testament and the promises there of the coming Messiah, hearing the message of John the Baptist's disciples that the time was at hand and that John had appeared in the manner of Elijah, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, he must have known that the Messiah was close at hand. And so that was his responsibility, he felt, to tell other Jews that Messiah was coming. What he didn't know was that he was just about 20 years or so, 30 years or so late. He was behind, rather, not late, but he was just behind times in knowing what was going on. Here was a man who knew the Old Testament, who understood what the Messiah was to do, seems to have known that the Messiah was about to come. That's what it means, I think, when it says that Apollos taught about Jesus accurately. It means that he knew what Jesus was to do, but he had no idea that it had already been accomplished. Now, what do you do with someone like that? Here's a man of eloquence and ability. Apparently, he's being used mightily by God as he goes from synagogue to synagogue. What do we do? Do we rebuke him? Do we oppose him? Do we refute him publicly? Well, what happened was quite different, and it ought to give us some direction in our own lives and ministries too. When Apollos came to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila were sitting in the synagogue listening. And as they listened, they thought, this man is knowledgeable in the Scriptures, and he is eloquent and powerful in his delivery, but his message is incomplete. And you can almost see them talking to one another after the service. Well, what should we do about this? And I'm sure it was Priscilla who came up with the idea of inviting him to dinner. And she says, we'll just bring him home and we'll talk to him there. Priscilla and Aquila, who had welcomed the Apostle Paul to their home in Corinth, who hosted the church in their home in Corinth and then later in Ephesus, and even in Rome yet later. Priscilla and Aquila find this itinerant speaker and they say to him, come home for dinner. And being like any preacher, he more than willingly accepted the invitation to eat. And as they ate together and talked, got to know one another, I'm sure, they began to open the Scriptures to him and show him that this Jesus who had come was the Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. And Apollos is a man to be noted not just for his eloquence and his brilliance, but for his humbleness. Because Apollos is receptive to their teaching. He believed what they said. He assimilates it. And then with the knowledge that he already had, his ministry is totally transformed. Now we know this because later on, it says in the last verses that we read a few moments ago, that he went on to Achaia from Corinth, where he was greatly used by God. This passage gives us a few principles and practical lessons that I want to leave you with this morning. And we'll go backwards. First of all, learning and fervor, though they're valuable gifts, are not enough in themselves. We must know Jesus Christ. Even a knowledge of the Scriptures and skill in presenting them is not enough. There are always people in the church who know a great deal about the Bible. They may even have been Sunday school teachers for years and years and years.
but it is possible to know about the Bible, to be able to tell other people about the Bible, and not to have known Jesus Christ in a personal way. One such story reminds us of John Wesley, who, having been raised in a minister's home and having gone on with honors at Oxford and having even taught at Oxford and been a missionary, realizes later in his life that he does not personally know Jesus Christ. And he describes for us his conversion and his own personal receiving of Christ as Savior and Lord. It's possible, even for ministers, to not know the one of whom they speak. And so with Apollos, it is necessary for someone to sit down and to talk to them about Christ and to apply those things to their lives. Second thing that we see here is that different kinds of people are needed in Christ's work. We have Aquila and Priscilla who were different from Apollos, and Apollos was different from the Apostle Paul. Later on, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks of the divisions that were there in the church in Corinth because some had aligned themselves with Apollos, and others said, no, we follow the Apostle Paul. And still others, the more spiritual members of the church, said, well, we only follow Jesus. And the church was split and divided. And Paul says, this is wrong. This is sin. It matters not who has brought you the message, but what matters is that you embrace Jesus Christ. Different people have different gifts. And Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, and others reaped the harvest. And Aquila and Priscilla apparently invited them all home for dinner and let the church meet in their house. You see, different gifts are needed in the church of Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you have been given a gift, maybe more than one gift. And God has instructed you to use that gift in the church. If you're not going to use it, if you think you're not needed, or you think that you're not eloquent enough, or that someone else is more hospitable than you, or someone else has more energy, or is a better evangelist, then you're making a great mistake. If you neglect to use your gift, then the church is impoverished. God has placed us in this place together and has given us exactly what we need for this time. We are not short one person. I fervently believe that. Now, that's not saying we wouldn't welcome more people. But at any one point in time, God has left his church with exactly the people that are needed to do exactly what God wants done. And so whether it is Aquila and Priscilla and Paul talking about the gospel as they make tents, or whether it is the great church in Jerusalem made up of hundreds and even thousands of people who gather for worship, God's church is complete for that point, place, and point in time. Priscilla and Aquila, lastly, were not just marriage partners, they were ministry partners. And I borrowed this from someone. You see how I'm footnoting lately? They evidenced four qualities, and someone's come up with an acronym. I forget what that's called. T-E-A-M. They were a great team. Well, let me just give you those things. An acrostic. That's the word I was looking for. They were steeped in the truth. There's the T of God's Word. They'd spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul, and even on their own, learning and applying and understanding, so much so that they could take this learned man Apollos aside and further instruct him. How comfortable would you feel taking a seminary professor aside to talk to him about his interpretation of the Scripture? That's essentially what Aquila and Priscilla do with Apollos. They didn't need to call the preacher. They were competent themselves to handle the Scripture. They were steeped in the truth of God's Word. The second thing is an E. They had an eye on eternity. They might have been tent makers by trade, but they were focused on something much more significant. Their profession was only a means to an end, and that was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were investing in people, and they were seeking first and foremost to build Christ's church. They also had an attitude of availability. There's your A. Their home was always open to strangers, whether to Paul or to Apollos, and they were willing to relocate to a new city when they were needed. They were available. They weren't too busy. They weren't too crowded. They weren't doing renovations, and the house is a mess, and I really don't have time to invite this man to stay with us or to eat with us, or to host the church. They were available. They were also radically committed to ministry, and that's the M. Everywhere they went, lives were touched for Jesus Christ. Because they were active and sensitive and faithful and steady, they ended up having an impact on some of the most influential Christian leaders of the day. The great Apostle Paul relied on Aquila and Priscilla to provide him with a place to sleep and food to eat and a job. The eloquent Apollos was instructed by Aquila and Priscilla so that he might know the real, complete truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many countless others, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they all knew and appreciated the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla too. And yet, hundreds probably of unnamed people in cities across the empire knew that Aquila and Priscilla were a husband and wife, committed in marriage and ministry to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness. Note the little thing at the top of the bulletin that I took from Calvin. Actually, before I put the theme to this sermon this morning, so deeply rooted in our hearts is unbelief, so prone are we to it, that while all confess with the lips that God is faithful, no man ever believes it without an arduous struggle. God is faithful, and we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." God calls us to be faithful, to be like him, to trust him, to know that when the apostle is gone, that the work can still go on. To know that when things get rough, that God is always there to keep his promises. To know that in the midst of changing times and places, that God is still at work. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we go from this place. We thank you for ministering to our hearts this day and ask that you would encourage us to minister to others, that they might too might hear of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. Number 666, and this may be a new one to you, but again, great word. 668, who trusts in God, a strong abode. And we'll stand as we sing it.